Of all those who were present during the life and death of Jesus, none is perhaps more controversial or indeed more written about than Mary Magdalene. But as all the controversy and all that is written about this particular Mary, is it justified? And it leads us then to ask the question, who was this Mary? And what can we know about her? And I believe it's an important question to ask, because she is a woman who has been greatly misunderstood throughout the generations of the church. And one of the reasons for this is because there are quite a few Marys mentioned in the New Testament, and it's quite easy or possible to get them mixed up. There are four specific Marys mentioned in the Gospels. They are Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then we have Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Then we have Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala. And then we have Mary, the wife of Clopas and the mother of James and Joseph, who is also called Joseph. And we have the scriptural references there. And there are further two Marys mentioned in the New Testament, one in the book of Acts and another in the letter to the church in Rome. And of course, Mary was a popular name in New Testament times, as it is still a popular name today. But whenever it comes to Mary Magdalene, it would appear that her reputation has been somewhat tarnished by misinterpretations of Scripture. Some have come to the conclusion that Mary Magdalene was a woman of ill repute, that she was a prostitute. Others have claimed that it was this Mary who was brought before Jesus for stoning after being caught in the act of adultery. She has also been associated with the sinful woman who we read of in Luke's Gospel, who you remember washed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. A different event, and one that is not to be confused with the anointing of Mary of Bethany. And there is no scriptural evidence to back up that Mary was a prostitute, nor that she was a sinner who washed Jesus' feet, nor in fact was she the woman caught in adultery. Now, the city of Magdala, where Mary was from, had a reputation for prostitution. And this information, coupled with the fact that Luke first mentions Mary Magdalene immediately following his account of the sinful woman, has led some to equate the two women. But what does Scripture tell us about this Mary? This Mary, the first person to go to the tomb of her Lord that Sunday morning. Well, the first place we encounter her is in Luke's Gospel in chapter 8, and reading from verse 1, we read, "After this," this being the anointing of Jesus by a sinful woman, "Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out." And when Scripture uses the number 7, it is often referring to completion or perfection. And therefore, in this case, the reference, in a sense, to 7 demons could be highlighting that Mary Magdalene had been totally demon-possessed, but had also been totally and perfectly liberated from her possession. And the truth is that we cannot even begin to understand what that must have looked like for Mary to be totally demon-possessed. What torment she must have experienced on a daily basis, what her life must have been like prior to meeting Jesus. And yet how appropriate that Mary Magdalene was the first follower of Jesus to arrive at his tomb on resurrection morning. You see, Christ, as the light of the world, had driven from Mary the darkness of demon possession. He had driven the darkness out of her soul and shone the light of his grace and salvation into her life. And it is proof to us once again this morning that the very heart of all Scripture is encapsulated in this one moment recorded in John's Gospel. The heart of the Scripture that declares the truth that through death comes life. and through darkness shines light. Mary now arrives at the tomb to grieve and to pay her respects to the Lord. But her intentions are quickly disrupted as she notices that the stone has been removed from the entrance. And she must have looked into the tomb and realized that Jesus' body was no longer there. And we read that she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." And then we have recorded for us this most vivid event whereby the two disciples run to the tomb. And John tells us that the other disciple, who in fact is John himself, he tells us that he outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And there's just John getting a wee dig in it as his older, perhaps somewhat out of shape friend who he beats at this running race. They arrive at the tomb, but John remains outside while Peter, in true style, just barges on in, straight in, feet first. And we read, "Then Simon Peter, who was behind him," that's John, "arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen." And what may seem like minor details is in fact tell us a great deal about what has taken place. Because if grave robbers, which was a very common occurrence, if grave robbers had taken Christ's body, they wouldn't have left the place in good order. They wouldn't have had time to fold the linen and to leave things tidy. Some have claimed that Jesus' body was stolen. In fact, if Christ's body had been taken from the tomb, grave robbers would not have gone to the effort of removing the grave clothes. Firstly, because it would delay them in their efforts, and secondly, because the grave clothes would have been adorned with expensive spices that they would have sold on and made a profit from. That would have been the reason for stealing the body. This eyewitness account clearly shows that Christ's body was not taken by grave robbers, nor was it stolen by the disciples, but that Christ had been gloriously resurrected to life. And unlike Lazarus, who had to be helped out of his grave clothes, who still remained in his earthly body, Christ's resurrected body simply passed through the linen. And we're told that when John goes into the tomb, that he saw and believed. And in verse 9, we read that they still do not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. You see, only the Holy Spirit can impart to us an understanding of what the Scriptures speak of who Jesus is, of why he came to our earth, why he died on a cruel cross, why he was resurrected to life. It is all a work of God, and salvation is all a work of the Holy Spirit. And today, if you know that the Holy Spirit has been revealing to you who Christ is, then look once again into the truth of the Word of God. Look into the empty tomb and see the folded grave clothes. And just like John, come and see and believe. But poor Mary, she couldn't believe what it was she was seeing. She stays and she weeps outside the tomb, thinking that Christ's body has been stolen. And then she has this miraculous encounter with two angels. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." And at this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And we can just imagine the conversation that Mary must have had later in the day, recalling to John and the other disciples of how she mistook Christ for the gardener. But in one sense, her first impressions weren't entirely wrong. For can Christ not be described as the gardener? The gardener who is unlike the first gardener who we read of in Genesis. See, Adam was created to tend to the Garden of Eden, but history and scripture shows us that he failed, and he failed miserably. And you and I, therefore, we have experienced the misery of his failure through the coming of sin into this world. But Christ has not failed to achieve what God had ordained for him to achieve. He has tended to his purpose, to God's divine purpose. He has paid the punishment for sin. And his resurrection points to the future glory for all of those of us who place our hope and trust in him. And perhaps at this point, Mary, well, she had lost all sense of hope. Although her determination to be with Christ has not diminished, for she tells Christ, or whom she believes to be the gardener, to tell her where he has put Jesus so that she can go and get him. You see, Mary's life had been transformed. Her life had been redeemed. Mary had walked that road of redemption. Christ had healed her of demonic possession. And now every ounce of her being desired to be with Jesus. Every ounce. And the same thing can be true of you and I. Because only Jesus can bring transformation to our lives. Only Jesus can redeem us and save us. Only Jesus can bring hope into despair and joy into sorrow. Only Jesus can bring true meaning and significance to this life. Only Jesus can save us from an eternity of separation from God. Only Jesus. And it is when Jesus calls us by name, when we hear his voice speak our name to come unto him, then that is when the transformation takes place. And all Jesus has to do is say Mary's name. Mary. And she instantly recognizes who it is that is standing before her. And immediately she responds by shouting, Rabboni. And she throws her arms around Jesus. And we know that she did this because Jesus says, do not hold on to me. She embraces him, and because her hope has been rekindled, her joy has been restored, her Savior lives. And Mary has now come to experience the words that Jesus spoke of some time before, just after Jesus had healed the man born blind, recorded for us in John chapter 9. We read of how he addressed those who were standing by. And here's what he said. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. You see, his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. And the Lord's voice broke right through Mary. Christ ministers to her in a very, very personal way. And for salvation to be a reality in our lives, there must both be a dimension of the general and the personal. Let me say that again. For salvation to be a reality in our lives, there must be both a dimension of the general and the personal. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's to do with an understanding of the transition from what we read of in John chapter 3 and verse 16 with what we read in Galatians 2 and verse 20. You see, John 3 speaks of the general love that God has for the world. His love is bound up in the giving of his Son in a general sense. You'd look at what we read in Galatians 2 and chapter 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. personal. And this Easter day, as we come to worship, as we worship under the shadow of the cross, we must ask ourselves, have we made that transition from the general to the personal? Can we say, as Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because to be able to say that is the greatest thing that any of us can utter from our lips. The greatest thing. The disciples were overjoyed. They were overjoyed when a little later on they gather together in the upper room and Jesus comes and he stands among them. And remember that the door is locked and only the Lord in his resurrected body could walk through a locked door. And to prove that they would believe that he was risen from the dead, he asked them for some fish. And they stood and watched as he ate. And look at what he says to them. He says, peace be with you. They were terrified. Terrified because of the Jewish authorities. Terrified because they thought there was a ghost standing before them. And Jesus says, peace be with you. Do you long for peace? Do you long for joy that is beyond anything that this world has to offer? Do you long for the work of the Holy Spirit to be a reality in your life? What if you do, then turn to Jesus. Turn to the one who bore the punishment for our sins in his body that we might be forgiven. And at the heart of Easter is a wonderful message, that wonderful message of the gospel, that message that has not changed throughout the generations, the message that Jesus saves. Only Jesus can save us from hell. Only Jesus can bring us lasting joy. Only Jesus can impart to us peace that passes all understanding. Jesus saves. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the question is, do you want to be found? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for those words that you spoke to the terrified disciples on that resurrection morning. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And you say those words to us again this day. Peace be with you. Lord Jesus, you are alive. You are risen and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in glory, seated beside your Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you had to leave this world in order that the Father could send the Holy Spirit, that great paraclete, to draw alongside us, to minister to us, but also to convict us of sin in our lives, sin which began in the garden when that first gardener failed miserably. We are all born in sin, shaped in iniquity. Lord, we may not feel it or believe it, but this is the truth. And Holy Spirit, this day we pray that you would convict us of that sin and that we may turn and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, to come to the foot of the cross, to seek his forgiveness, to believe that he was raised from the dead, to confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of his holy name, and to doubt no more. And to live this life in the joy of the resurrection, in the assurance of the ascension, in the promise that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And he has told us that if he goes to prepare a place for us, he will come back to take us that we may be where he is also. And Thomas asked, Lord, we do not know the way. And Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. May we believe. as the apostles believed on that morning, may we believe. May we leave this place in the full assurance that Christ is our Lord, that we have committed our lives to him, that he has been seeking us and we have been found. But Lord, if we have not been found, that today might be that day of salvation. Today might be that day when we ask somebody to help us to come to that place of being found in Christ. And all to the glory of your name. Amen. And we stand to sing in closing, "Thine be the glory. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou or death hast won."